We'll be in Leviticus chapter 2 this evening. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles in the back of the church. Let's just pray. This is some amazing stuff, and it's exciting to get into. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together and open up your word for this place and this time, Lord, that we all have Bibles in our laps that we can open to and we can read. Lord, for that we're thankful. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher, Lord, as we dig into some things that are perhaps maybe a little bit more unfamiliar than other parts of the Bible or other books of the Bible. And so, Lord, quicken our minds to hear and understand what you'd speak to your church this evening in Leviticus, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of Leviticus deals largely with the Levitical system that provided instruction for the Levitical priests who served in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. I really believe it would be wrong to say that it was only for the priests, and wrong to say that it was simply an instruction manual, because there are things for the entire congregation found in the book of Leviticus regarding how the nation of Israel was to come to God. In Exodus, the law came down to the people on Mount Sinai, but we remember that no sooner did the law come down than we have the people of God rebelling against the God who delivered them out of Egypt and breaking the law. And so I find it interesting that Leviticus, as a continuation of Exodus, provides a means for people to get back into a relationship with God. So the law comes down, and no sooner does the law come down that God provides a way for people to enter back into fellowship with God after they've broken the law. So God is good like that. He knows our character. Well, one of the key thoughts throughout the entire book of Leviticus is the understanding of the fact that God is holy. So holiness, that God is separate from his creation, and he's holy not just in the sense of separate from his creation, but holy in the sense of being totally pure, totally just, totally worthy, totally righteous. He's all of that. But holiness does carry with it this idea of separation, and that translates down to us, down to his creation, his people, right? So he says in Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You therefore be holy, for I am holy." And if you think, well, why would they need to be reminded that God brought them out of the land of Egypt? It's because at one point they were worshiping a cow, saying, "You brought us out of Egypt." No, the cow did not bring you out of Egypt. So God has to remind them. Hundreds of years, God has been in the process of calling out a people for himself. It started with Abraham. He made promises to him, his descendants as well, and wanted a people that were particularly and separately his. And so when we look at what Leviticus was birthed out of, it was really birthed out of Exodus, where we find, you know, even from the end of Genesis, where God's people were there in Egypt, which was the womb where this new nation grew. Exodus was the birth, and now we have Leviticus as this instruction manual, so to speak. So for us too, as the epistles are to the Gospels in helping us understand and apply the teachings of Jesus, Leviticus amplifies and expands on and teaches Israel how to live in a covenant relationship with the Holy God. So now they're out of Egypt. What now? God delivered Israel out of Egypt in one night, but it would take 40 years to get the Egypt out of Israel. And this was a part of it. This was a part of it. God saying, "Here are my expectations of you. Here is what I desire of you." A verse similar to Leviticus 11:45 is Leviticus 19:2, and he says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And holiness is the theme of Leviticus, that of sanctification, being set apart for the Lord and his glorious purposes. Now, as we move through Leviticus, the first seven chapters deal with five different offerings that were to be made unto God. And there were five offerings that we'll see really in the first five chapters. In chapters 6 and 7, there's some just extra instructions regarding some of them. But you have these, and we'll go through them, and they might even be listed in your Bible. But you have the burnt offering from chapter 1, the grain offering in chapter 2, peace offering in chapter 3, sin offering in chapter 4, and trespass offering in chapter 5. That's pretty simple, right? And then chapter 6 and 7 provide further instruction regarding those offerings and some extra things for the priests. So in chapter 1, we notice the first of these five offerings, and that was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was one that made atonement for sin. It wasn't something that you considered when you pulled that dish out of the oven and you said, oh, it's a burnt offering, right? Maybe some of us know about those. But it covered the sin of the worshiper. It was commanded by God to be done in a particular way. This is what we went through in chapter 1 last time we were together. And what we read in Leviticus is that God has a particular way of doing things. And he says, if you want to come to me, you have to come to me in a particular manner. You have to do things my way. And he's the final authority on all of that. And so he commands this burnt offering, and it covers the sins of men. And this offering, the burnt offering, speaks of consecration. And we see that because the whole offering was placed upon the altar. Nothing was held back. And something else that's exciting is that in every single offering, we see these wonderful glimpses of Jesus, pictures of Jesus. Now, you could probably spend multiple weeks on each of the offerings in each of the chapters, and we will not do that. And so if I skip something that you're particularly interested in, look it up on your own or talk to me about it afterwards. But we look at the burnt offering and we think about it as this offering that speaks of consecration and being given over to the Lord. And truly, Jesus is the fulfillment of that, where he gave everything. He gave everything for God's glory, and he gave everything for us. This offering speaks of Jesus being our sacrifice of sin, and he was without blemish. This sacrifice was a sacrifice where you couldn't have a blemished animal being offered to God. And Jesus was without blemish. He was without sin. He offered himself up freely. This is a free will offering we see in verse 3 of chapter 1, where Jesus sacrificed himself. And again, all of these sacrifices are pointing towards the reality of Jesus fulfilling them. And so each one in its different way points to Jesus. And also with these sacrifices, many of them, there's this interesting exchange that takes place where the offerer will actually lay his hand upon the animal, and the word even implies almost a leaning in, kind of a leaning on kind of thing, and perhaps even a prayer would be offered at that time. But there was this symbolic transfer of sin from the guilty to the innocent of this animal, and God is setting up this whole thing and codifying the idea that the innocent would die for the guilty. And again, this isn't the first time that we've seen sacrifice in the Bible. There are a number of occasions of sacrifice for offering, but you go all the way back to Genesis and you find that God sacrificed an animal so that Adam and Eve could be clothed with leather. Isn't that amazing? That animal had no idea about what was going on, and yet that animal gave its life so that Adam and Eve could properly be covered. Isn't that amazing? So God is codifying these things, and we see Jesus fulfilling the sacrifice of the burnt offering quite wonderfully. Now, in chapter 2, we move on to the second sacrifice, the second offering. It's called the grain offering, the grain offering. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all of the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It's a most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Okay, so because grain and flour represent the fruit of our labor, an idea here, a concept regarding this grain offering, was that it was a way for God's people to dedicate back to God the very thing that he had enabled them to do. Okay, so it was God who created and established the whole concept of seeds and grains growing, going into the ground and becoming wheat that could be harvested and then separated from the chaff and then ground into powder and then made into bread for food. It was God who enabled man to till and plant and weed and water and harvest and thresh and then grind and bake and enjoy, right? So this offering allowed for that person to express gratitude for the Lord, unto the Lord. And it speaks of Jesus in the following ways. When it says that it was to be fine flour, the flour wasn't to be coarse. And when you think about Jesus, there is no coarseness in him. There is also no impurity in Jesus. And the oil, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament. The frankincense speaks of how the life of Jesus was pleasing to the Lord. In Exodus 30, verse 34, we find that frankincense was an ingredient of the incense that was used in the tabernacle. And so this incense had a special recipe. It was burned. It would be brought into the tabernacle. It would be on the altar of incense in front of the veil. And there's this beautiful concept of the incense rising up to God, just like the prayers of the saints. And so this incense rising speaks of prayer. And so the priests would take a handful of this offering, and then they would burn it on the altar. And the Bible says that it's a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Now, we have to understand that God is spirit, right? He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have nostrils to smell. And so what Scripture is doing is communicating to us that God is very, very pleased with this event, with this offering. And so we tend to picture God going, ah, I love it. I love the smell of a grain offering in the morning. Or barbecue, as we'll get into. That's not the idea. The idea is that pleasing sensation when you smell your barbecue or your neighbor's barbecue or whatever, it's that sensation of, oh man, that's so good. God gets that sensation. That's what's being communicated. Now, the priests would offer a memorial amount. What does that mean? Well, they'd take a handful of what the person you, for instance, would be offering. They would take a handful of that. They would offer it to the Lord, and then the rest was given to the priests. And this was common with many of the different offerings, and the reason for this is that this was God's way of providing for the priests at that time. Because all the other tribes, they were given a land inheritance, right? They were given ground. They were given property to be able to develop and to till and grow crops and have animals and all of that, but not the priests. Because the Bible says that the Lord was their inheritance. But in God's ingenious way, this is how he provided for the priests. Verse 5, but if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is the most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So there are various ways a person could bring something baked. If it wasn't just flour mixed with oil and frankincense and whatnot, you could actually, you know, if you like to bake, you could bake. Isn't that wonderful? You could bake something in a pan, like a pizza crust, or you could bake something, you know, in a covered pan, you know, something like a shallow Dutch oven or whatever. It was all to be unleavened, of course. Maybe something like a really nice pie crust. But it would be a flatbread. Look at verse 11, where it says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Now, leaven is kind of an overarching term for things that cause that fermentation process to start, right? So you can have a leavening agent, and it could be yeast, It could be baking powder or something else, but you know what's interesting? It could also be honey, because raw honey has that ability to begin that fermentation process. F.B. Meyer commented on the leaven, it speaks of the rising pride and self. And we see throughout the scriptures that leaven speaks of sin. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. And then honey, he said, speaks of that which is attractive and sensuous. You know, that sweetness, that luring kind of thing. And truly, when you look at a jar of honey, it has kind of a drawing kind of visual to it, doesn't it? And then sometimes we tend to think, maybe I need to figure out something to put that honey on. Or maybe I'll just eat it. I don't know if that's you, but it has that kind of alluring look to it. Well, verse 12, as for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And so if the grain or thanks offering is a first fruits offering, there's a different procedure, as we will see. It wasn't to be burned, but this first fruit offering was a thanks offering of the first fruits of the harvest, thanking God for his gracious provision. Verse 13, in every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt, and you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, this is interesting, that God would literally command a pinch of salt or a small amount of salt to be included with every single grain offering and a number of the other offerings. But it really speaks to us of the fact that God is interested in the details. He's a God of order. He's a God of decency. He likes things done. He's interested in the big things in our life, but also the small day-to-day, even moment-by-moment decisions in our lives. You're probably familiar with the verse that says that he who is faithful in the small things will be entrusted with much. Well, God is into the small things. He's into the big things of our life, but he's also into the small details of our life. And I think he really appreciates our attention to details. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." And so Jesus is saying, God is interested in the details. I'm interested in the details. Jesus fulfilled every single aspect regarding messianic prophecy of his arrival and of his ministry and of his death and of his resurrection. And guess what? He's not going to stop. Jesus is into the details. And so if he's that tuned into the Word of God and overseeing the fulfillment of every single punctuation, then should we not even have a deepening desire to look into the things of God and pay attention to the details? Spurgeon said this, "My brethren, nothing in the service of God is trifling. A pinch of salt may seem to us exceedingly unimportant, but before the Lord, it may not be so." Now, something else about verse 13. Did you notice the phrase, "the salt of the covenant of your God"? The salt of the covenant of God. The salt of the covenant of God. Well, here we can perhaps see some meaning as to why salt was to be included in the grain offering. Notice there's a connection to salt and the covenant of God, covenant promises of God to his people, all right? So just think about that. This whole thing is linked, the salt is linked to the covenant promises of God. You guys still with me? Okay, let's put that on hold, talk about salt for just a moment. A few things about salt. Salt's not able to be corrupted, but it's something that stays pure as a substance. So think about the covenant promises of God, or just God's word or God's promises. They're pure, right? They're not able to be corrupted. Salt is a preservative. God's truth to us has not only a temporal benefit of keeping us from evil and preserving us from danger and getting into trouble, but also when we believe in God's word, particularly the gospel, does it not have an eternal benefit to us of forgiving us of our sin and destining us to heaven? That's interesting. Salt is also expensive. It's not just something that's super duper cheap, right? The promises of God that he's made to both Jew and Gentile are indeed expensive, as it cost his own son. The promises secured in Christ for us are very valuable. Something else is that salt doesn't decay. You can keep salt for super long periods of time, and you can't destroy salt in the fire. This speaks to us of the enduring nature of God's word to us and his promises. You're never going to go to the word of God and find that some promise of God is no longer in effect. Good. That's really good for us. So when God makes a promise, it's sure. Now, the salt is connected to the promises of God. But also, what does it mean, the salt of the covenant of God? Well, there's other passages where the idea of a covenant of salt comes in. You might write down two passages, and you can look it up. Numbers 18 and 2 Chronicles 13. So Numbers 18, 2 Chronicles 13. And then Jesus even speaks of the salt sacrifice and how his followers must have salt in themselves, speaking of peaceful relationships with one another. And I think this is interesting, that when we follow after God and when we put God's word and truth first in our lives, you know what the byproduct is, other than having a right relationship with God, is that you end up having right relationships with other people. You're able to square with people who are maybe not Christian and see them in the proper light as God sees them and understand that if they're coming against you, that, you know, saying things about you, that's not your identity, that's not who you are, your identity is in Christ. So that's helpful there. But then also, does it not provide for us the grounds for beautiful fellowship with one another as Christians? You can run into someone that you've never met before and you can find that they're a believer in Christ, and you can have just instant fellowship. And sometimes even in those moments, is it not true that you can be closer to them in those few minutes than you are with some of your own family members? That's just absolutely amazing. And so the following we see in this chapter are instructions for a grain offering that are also a first fruits offering. So look at verse 14. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It's a grain offering. And then the priests shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all of the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so again, there was a memorial portion of this roasted grain with its oil was offered to the Lord, but then the rest was given to the priests. But then all of the frankincense was to be burned. So it's very particular. And I think perhaps the priests would be so glad to have a manual here, to have all these things written down. Have you ever received instructions from somebody and it went beyond two simple things? And you're like, whoa, whoa, time out. I got to get a piece of paper. You're going to have to email me or whatever. And it gets very particular. It gets very complicated. Well, I bet the priests were thankful that this was written down and they could refer to it because this is rather detailed. All right. When we talk about this offering of first fruits, Jesus fulfilled that. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. Right? So the first fruits was a feast. It's also, you know, something that was an offering as well, where you're offering to the Lord the first fruits of your harvest. The first fruits feast was commanded by God for people to celebrate the first part of the harvest, and they would offer that first part unto the Lord. So Jesus is that first part of this whole new order of resurrection that he made the way for. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Jesus is the first of God's whole new order of things concerning life. He's the first of a whole new order when it comes to, you know, what does it mean to die? Well, you are with the Lord, right? You're going to be resurrected. He's the first of this new harvest of resurrection. And so the final typological picture here is pretty amazing. In John, Jesus compared himself to a grain of wheat, right? John 12, beginning in verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so Jesus referred to himself as a, as a grain, you know, and even alluding to that grain offering. So think about it like this. Like grain being ground into fine flour, was not Jesus ground and crushed for us? There's no leaven in this offering, and in Jesus there is no sin in him. There's no honey added, which speaks to the fact that man could not add anything to it to make it sweeter. It had oil, it had a pinch of salt. I mean, it was what it was, right? And we can't add anything to make salvation any sweeter than it is. It's something that we simply receive. Jesus was completely sweet to the Lord, to the God in his person and in his work. In addition, like I mentioned earlier, raw honey contains live yeast, which begins that fermentation process as a leavening agent. And in Jesus, there was no corruption found. He was perfect. Like the baked offerings, he was put into the furnace of suffering, and by so doing, saved us from our sins. So there's no doubt that we can see this grain offering representing Jesus as the bread of life. He taught in John 6 that he's the bread of life, he's the bread that God gives from heaven, and he even said, if we partake of him, we will not die. It's all about Jesus. It truly, truly is. All right, Leviticus chapter 3, here we see another offering, the third offering of five, called the peace offering. And all of these are unique. All of these are very interesting, to say the least. All of these we could spend a lot of time in, just wringing out every verse and looking at all these other passages that refer to the offerings. But here's the peace offering, and one major distinction from the other sacrifices, it's the only offering that the worshiper, that the offerer could actually partake of. So these other offerings would go to the priest. It would either be burned whole, or the priest would offer a portion of it, and the rest would go to the priest. But here, a part is burned up for the Lord, a part goes to the priest, and a part goes to the offerer. And so this offering was a joyful one in which the worshiper was expressing thanksgiving for being at peace with God. And to some degree, if you're taking notes, you could also call this a fellowship offering. A fellowship offering. Just being glad that we're in a fellowship relationship with the Lord, that we're in fellowship with him. And remember, this offering was not to make peace with God, but to thank God for his peace and to celebrate the fact that they were at peace. Does that make sense? This was the reason Jesus came to the earth, to make peace between God and man. Well, let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. When his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, or without defect. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. All right. A couple things. The Jews were not to partake of the blood, but neither were they to eat the fat, or the kidneys, or the lobe above the liver, or the liver itself. And it was pleasing to God for him to take largely what really didn't mean much to man at all, and that was a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now the fat was something that was desirable. You know, the fat was something that gives, as we know, flavor to meat. It makes the meat moist, and a lot of times we like, you know, a little bit more fat than we should, you know, on those cuts. But we like them. I mean, some of the best cuts just have a beautiful and very even and a very fine marbling all throughout. And I'm getting hungry, so we're going to get back to this thing. But how wonderful was that? That God really took some of the things that we have no interest in. You know, the entrails, the the kidneys and definitely the liver, right? I mean, if you like liver, good for you. But now, while they could offer a male or female animal, notice that it was still to be without blemish. Without blemish means that what is offered must certainly be the best, and God is worthy of our best. I also was thinking about this as I was preparing, that without blemish means that with this offering, with any offering that says it had to be without blemish, there has to be some measure of grace and mercy offered to the worshiper, because there's nothing on this earth that is without blemish except for Jesus. Everything is tainted with sin. I mean, if you examine a lamb or examine a bull or examine a goat or whatever, there's going to be a blemish somewhere, right? And so even with that, just offering God the best that we possibly can, but without blemish, it definitely speaks of the sinless nature of Jesus. I love 1 Peter 1:19, and it says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was perfect. So, this peace offering, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the peace offering that he gave, that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep, if you can imagine that. It must have been history's greatest barbecue. Well, later Hezekiah gave a festival where 2,000 bulls and 17,000 sheep were given for such an offering in 2 Chronicles 30. And yet the greatest peace offering was when Jesus offered himself up for our peace with God. Isn't that true? Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How beautiful. Also regarding this peace we have with God, we read in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And these, the two men, the two groups he's talking about here are the Jews and the Gentiles, where you look at these two groups and you think these two people groups, you know, are just so different. And they were. They were different by design. But God has broken down any kind of, you know, middle walls of separation or whatever, and he's made the two into one. And now before Christ, we're in him. You know, if you're Jewish or you're Gentile and you believe on Jesus unto salvation, you're a Christian. You're in the body of Christ. You know, you're of that group, and it's just beautiful. And he's done that, and so both of us can have access to the Lord. Like the prodigal son coming home, the family feasted, didn't they? Well, we can feast because we have peace with God. We can feast because we have the peace of God, and we can feast because we have literally the God of peace. He has us, and we have him. He's our God. And can you imagine that? The God of the universe now, because we're in Christ and the peace that Jesus has made, this wonderful peace treaty, right? The best peace treaty in the entire universe of all times, Jesus has made between us sinners and the God of the universe, and he, you know, God is not ashamed to call us his friends and to bring us in and to have a relationship with us. Amazing. Well, verse 6. If his offering as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, so it's a sheep, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting and Aaron's sons. shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So an offerer could present different animals from the cattle or from the sheep or from the goats, and depending on their ability. And so maybe they didn't have access to a herd of cattle, but they had a flock of sheep, or they could afford to buy a sheep. Well, God made a provision for that. And like the offering of the herd, the fat was the Lord's, the best part giving flavor and moisture to the meat. And again, the lobe and the liver were the Lord's as well. And this is kind of interesting because in some of the neighboring countries of Israel, the liver was actually used in divination and pagan rites. Like they would do this weird thing where they would try to read the liver. I mean, it was really, really bizarre. And perhaps God says, you know what? I will enjoy the liver much more than you would. I don't want it to be a temptation. Why don't you just give it to me? It's not a temptation to me. I'll take the liver. We don't know for sure, but it is interesting that such a animal part was used in rituals like that. And so I think, again, for most of us, we're fine. You know, we would be fine in those days of giving God the liver and the kidneys and, you know, all those different things. So verse 11, it says that it's as food. The idea here isn't that God is eating, because he doesn't need to eat. The idea here is that that's God's portion, okay? That's his. Some of the food went to the Lord. Some of the food went to the priest. Some of the food went to the worshiper. And this whole sacrifice, again, contains within it this beautiful idea of close fellowship with God. You know, close fellowship with God. And one of the reasons is because of how the Middle Eastern mind worked, what their culture was. If you remember how the Jewish people even saw eating a meal, it's very different. Well, I guess not too different from how we see eating a meal, you know, with fellowship and getting to know somebody, and it's a rather intimate setting. But that's a whole nother level when you go to the Middle East or even in Jesus's day. So for them, if you were invited into somebody's house, and you were seated at the table, and you had some bread laid out, and you had different meats laid out, and sauces, and salads, and whatnot. And you would take of the bread, and you would rip off a piece, and you would hand it over, and then you would dip in all the same sauces and all the different things. I don't know if they really allowed double dipping back then, but you would partake of the bread, and you'd partake of that one piece of meat, and you'd partake of that one salad or that one sauce, and maybe even be, you know, everybody dipping in the same sop or the same dish, right? Well, this mystical idea was that the same bread is being assimilated into both of our bodies, and so there's this mystical kind of connection between us now. And that's why the Jews got so upset about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And praise God that Jesus was willing to hang out with them. Praise God Jesus is willing to hang out with any of you and me, you know, put up with us, right? But for them, that was the concept. That was the concept. So they're like, how could you possibly defile yourself? And the same food is going into the sinner and it's going into you. You rabbi who's, you know, you're rogue rabbi kind of thing. They just couldn't wrap their minds around this. But I'll tell you this, isn't it another level of fellowship and getting to know somebody when you invite them into your home and you share a meal? You can know them for maybe years, but you know what? You invite somebody into your home, you sit down at the table, you pray for that food, and you fellowship around the table, and you're all eating the same food, and it's very, very special. And the same idea here is that this peace offering, which also had a following feast, is really this celebration that God would want to have anything to do with these people. Now, remember, even at that time, the relationship that someone could have with the Lord was at a distance. Even the priests were distant in various ways, where because of sin, because Jesus hadn't come yet, people could only come this close and no further, right? Until Jesus died on the cross for sin. And then one of the most beautiful things that happened regarding the symbolism of now new fellowship and new access to God happened in the temple. Do you remember what that was? The veil was rent in two, top to bottom. And the priests and people, they could all look in now, and they could look into the holiest of all because a new and living way had been made because of what Jesus did for us. Amazing, right? But we should rejoice that we can not only have fellowship with the Lord, but we can rejoice in this, Christian, that God would even want to have fellowship with us. Did you know that? Did you know that God actually likes having fellowship with you? He loves it when you can wake up in the morning and you can say, good morning, God, I want to honor you today. Good morning, I want to thank you, God, for at least a few hours of sleep, or however many he grants you. The Bible says he gives his beloved sleep, and we need to stand on that promise, you know, especially as we get older, when sleep seems to escape us. But do you guys hear what I'm saying? That it's not just that God has provided a way for us to be with him, and that he maybe somehow puts up with us, but he actually enjoys fellowshipping with us. He loves that. He's provided for it, and he desires it, and it's quite wonderful. Well, let's keep on going through chapter 3. Look at verse 12. And as if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar, and then he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma, and all the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. And so this was the same procedure for cattle, for sheep, for goats. And it was really wonderful that God made a provision for people in different economic strata to come to him. In verse 17, you see that this was to be a statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings, that they eat neither fat nor blood. And the ritual eating or drinking, I guess, of blood was a common practice of pagan people, both in the ancient world and even, unfortunately, today. It's a very, very common thing. And God is saying, I want you to be holy. I want you to be separate. And furthermore, he would say, the life is in the blood. And then also for the Christian, we recognize how sacred and amazing, you know, it is, because Jesus' blood was spilt for us. And God wanted his people to be separate from these pagan rituals and recognize that the life and the blood are strongly connected. We see that in Genesis 9, Leviticus 17. In short, this peace offering was really thanking the Lord for the fact that there is a relationship that God can have with his people. Following meal has the idea and concept of fellowship and communion. And when we take communion, we receive communion, we celebrate communion, and really, really, what is it? Is that we're thanking God for the fact that we're at peace with God because of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. Isn't that true? Where we thank God, we do it in like manner. Jesus said, you know, after he thanked God for the bread and he thanked God for the cup, and then he explained it, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, this is my blood that's poured out. Do this in remembrance of me. And it's a memorial. He said, remember me. Do this thing and remember what I did for you. And we thank God that because of what he did for us, we're at peace with God. And that we can even, you know that God will give us his peace and that we have peace with him. It's just a beautiful thing. And so when we think about a meal that would kind of relate to this peace offering, if you think about what kind of, you know, meal that we have in our day that we would think of a, this offering, you know, of peace, thanking God that we're at peace with him. Could it possibly be Thanksgiving that we just celebrated? Yeah, it could be. We're thanking God for all that he's provided for us. Hopefully you thank the Lord that he provided himself for you. But how about this? How about Christmas? Now, Christmas is oftentimes in our society separated and maybe even, I would say, divorced from Christian worship. And it's so funny because Christ is in Christmas and people have Christmas dinner, Christmas break, Christmas vacation, Christmas travel, all of that. And people try to skirt that by saying, well, it's the holidays, it's holiday travel, it's a holiday, all that. It's like, whatever. It was because of Jesus that we have anything like it and have any kind of holiday or something to get excited about, really. But if you think about it, perhaps there is a place for a New Testament meal that embraces the heart of the peace offering. Listen to this. A gentleman by the name of G.J. Wenman writes this. He says, quote, "If we have remembered God's greatest gift to man at church, praised him for Christ's coming, and pledged ourselves anew to his service, there's a real place for a festive meal in which we rejoice in his continuing presence, which first began at Bethlehem," of Jesus coming to this earth in order to make peace between God and man. Isn't that amazing? So maybe this peace offering will come to your mind as we prepare our hearts for this Christmas season that's coming up. Well, Leviticus chapter 4, we're going to see the sin offering, yet another offering. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, through error against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done and does any of them,'" if you just pause right there, and this is for unintentional sin. Instead of the idea of outright rebellion, the sacrifice was for the one who sinned unintentionally, or they sinned and then they didn't know that it was something that was commanded in God. It's as if they were trying to live for the Lord. They were trying to hit the mark, but they missed the mark, or they strayed from the path and became lost. Now, when you become lost, you generally don't set yourself on a trail and say, you know what, I think I'm going to get lost. I think that sounds exciting. I'm going to get lost today. Well, not metaphorically, but really like try to lose yourself and all of that. But you don't really do that on purpose, right? We don't try to set out in an attempt to get lost. It's not a good feeling. But this is the first time here sin appears in the book of Leviticus. But sin indicates that you've missed the mark. You were trying to hit the mark. You were aiming at the mark. You weren't trying to miss, but you did. You weren't trying to veer or wander, but you did. And so it's any of the commandments of the Lord. And we should also note that sin is still a very serious issue, even if it is unintentional. You didn't mean to sin, or you sinned and you didn't know it was something that God said no to. Either way, sin is still a serious issue. James 2:10 says, "Forever, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." You're tracking, you're doing good. You stumble in one point, you're done. You're guilty of the entire law. So Israel needed a way to be cleansed from such stumbling, from violating the law without such intent. And we're going to see in this chapter a series of sacrifices for unintentional sin. Okay, so here we go. Here's this list. You're going to see the instructions for the priests and then the congregation of Israel as a whole, and then for rulers, and then for the common person. So it's going to start out with the priests, and then it's going to, you know, go down in ranks, so to speak. From the greatest leader to the common person, God cares about such sins and provides a way for that person to be cleansed. So here's the offering. Look at verse 3. "If the anointed priest sins, bearing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. And then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So for the anointed priest, which probably refers to all of the priests, not just the high priest, because we read in the Old Testament that all the priests were anointed, you know, by the Lord. They had an anointing procedure for their commissioning, right? So this priest, if he sinned unintentionally, it required the sacrifice of a bull. And we see that the cost of sacrifice was more the greater the role or the greater the responsibility of the person. So the cost of the sacrifice, as we go down through these four different sacrifices, they get less and less and less. And certainly too much is given, much is required. Now notice this. He'll bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle and lay his hand on the bull's head and kill the bull before the Lord. We've talked about this laying on of hands, this transferring, you know, of sin, this picture, this symbol of the sin and the guilt being transferred to the innocent. But Spurgeon considered two really amazing important aspects of this symbol, of the offerer putting his head upon an animal and then, you know, and then slaying it, right? Number one, the meaning of the symbol. This is pretty cool. It was a confession of sin, because you're saying, I've messed up. I've done something. It was a consent to the plan of substitution. God, I'm doing this your way. It was the acceptance of that victim in the sinner's place. It was a belief in the transference of the sin, and it was a dependence, even a leaning upon this victim, of the leaning on the sacrifice. That word, you know, laying on of hands, there's a leaning, almost a pressure, so to speak. So that's the meaning of the symbol. But then Spurgeon goes on to talk about the simplicity of the symbol. There was no preparatory ceremony. You didn't have to sing like two contemporary songs and three hymns and stand and sit and do a couple prayers and then you do your thing. No, you brought your sacrifice, you laid your hands on it, and you killed the sacrifice. There was nothing to be in his hand. There was nothing to be done with the hand except for to lay it. There was nothing to be done to the man's hand. It was just so simple in this symbol. And then the blood of the sacrifice was to be applied to the horns of the altar of incense. And so this was that altar of incense which stood inside the tabernacle before the veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place where the altar was inside. And remember, this whole scene of the tabernacle courtyard and then the tabernacle itself was very simple. It wasn't, it was very beautiful, and there were certain sockets of silver and certain colors that were to be determined of, you know, different metals and different things. It was very particular, but it was pretty straightforward, and we see some amazing symbolism here. But as you went into the courtyard, you most likely see the first thing would be the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar of sacrifice. Then you would see to the left, you'd see the laver, this basin where they would do ritual or ceremonial washings. And then you would see the tabernacle, you know, a shoebox kind of shaped, tent, mobile tent, before it became the temple. But you'd walk in and it would be very, very simple, very plain. On the left, you'd see the candelabra. On the right, you would see the table of showbread, the bread that represented the tribes of Israel. And then in front, you'd see this altar of incense with horns on it. And then you'd see the veil behind the veil, which you wouldn't see, except for in Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, is the Ark of the Covenant, right, with the cherubim on top of it. And so that's where this priest would go in, and he would anoint this altar of incense. So that's what's going on here. Verse 8, he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. And so, like, these were the parts that God desired. These were the things that he wanted. And these were burned on the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard, and then the rest of the sacrifice, as we're going to find out, was burned outside the camp. It's burned outside the camp. Take a look at verse 11. But the bull's hide and all of its flesh, with its head and its leg and its entrails and an offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. It shall be burned. And so it was to be burned in the same place where they were dumping all the ashes. If you can imagine all the sacrifices going on, they had to clean out from some type of metal base in the bottom of the brazen altar and pour these ashes out. But the ashes were from the sacrifices that were offered to God. That was his portion. The ashes were holy. So they had a special place that they would put the ashes. So the ashes weren't just deposited in some, you know, with the rest of the camp's trash, right? It was actually put in a special place. And so this sacrifice that went outside of the camp, not just outside of the wall of the tabernacle, but literally outside of the area of the camp to the place where they deposited these ashes, that's where this bull was born. It wasn't burned in a trash heap. And so we need to understand that. This is rather amazing. The other thing, too, is that the entire animal was burned. Everything. And you think about it, at that time, you have a cow, you know, a bull cow, and you're burning up the hide and all of the meat. That was a valuable kind of thing that you see kind of going up in smoke, right? But it was for a purpose. It was for a purpose. It could, the worthless things really couldn't, were offered to the Lord, but the things that were of value were offered to the Lord. And I think that one of the pictures here that is God is intending is to have us understand the cost of sin. The cost of sin. You know, there's probably people thinking, man, I could have done something with that hide. You know, I could have done something with that meat, but the whole thing was to be burned. And so something else here, that was the offering for the priest, but now we're going to get into the offering of Israel for the congregation. Look at verse 13. Of chapter 4. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything that should not be done, they're guilty. When the sin which they have sinned becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall pour some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall take all of the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. It's amazing. Very similar to the offering for the priests. If you're thinking about, man, there's a lot of blood being applied to all these different things and sprinkled, and some people even believe that at least the bottom portion of the veil that was in the tabernacle was speckled with blood and stained with blood, because they'd be offering that blood and putting it on the horns of the altar of incense right in front of the veil. And if you just think about, you know, if you've ever had a cut on your head, or you've had a bloody nose and you're trying to stop it and get to the bathroom, or maybe you're second behind a family member and you're thinking, what is going on? You know, I mean, just a few specks of blood and you think something is going on. Well, here they're killing an animal, they're cutting up an animal, they're pulling out certain parts, they're draining its blood, they're applying the blood in different parts of the temple. And later on in the Old Testament, we find out that they would use hyssop. You know, David talked about that in the Psalms, you know, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was like this sagebrushy, stiff kind of plant that they would dip in the bowl of blood that they would use to apply it to the horns of the altar. Here it says it was by the finger of the priest, so the priest got finger on his blood, it's on the horns, it's dripping all around. You think, what a mess. That's the point. Sin is messy. It's messy and it stains, and so that's part of the picture there. But I want you to see at the end of this that when the congregation sins and it becomes known to them, ignorance is still not an excuse. And we see that. I mean, we like to, you know, pull that one too. Well, I didn't know. You know, politicians do that, you know, with this whole accountability thing. When is a politician going to be held accountable? I don't know. Well, when God comes back and Jesus comes back, he'll deal with everything. We've talked about that, right? But I want you to see when they've done things God's way, when they've gone through this process, look at verse 20. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. God's going to forgive them. What a glorious promise. When a person comes to God, just as God directs, there's a wonderful assurance that forgiveness can be found. My friends, it's no different than now in the New Testament, than it was in the Old Testament. We have to come to God on His terms. So just like with now in the Old Testament, you can't come to God in your terms and say, well, you know what, I just really believe I'm a good person and my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. That didn't fly in the Old Testament and it doesn't fly now. Verse 21, then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. To be burnt outside the camp. And one of the things that is different too, of why they wanted to burn it outside the camp, is to make a distinction between the burnt offering that was burnt inside the tabernacle courtyard. This offering was done not behind the courtyard walls, right? These tented walls, these barriers. This was done in front of everybody to see. Everybody could look and they could see what was going on. They would see and smell and even sense this valuable beast burning on the wood on account of sin. And they would know. I mean, this is a very visual a visceral thing. They would smell it, right? They would see it. They might even be able to hear it. And they would understand that there is a cost to sin, even if it's unintentional. And that this particular sacrifice was taken outside the city pictures our Lord Jesus, who was taken outside the city as our sin offering. Hebrews, which is a great commentary on the book of Leviticus, tells us this. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, it says this. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Here, the author of Hebrews is writing to these Hebrews to help them understand that Jesus is the fulfillment and the hope of Israel. Everything that God had set up as signposts and as pictures were pointing to Christ. He's saying he was here. He is all that. And the issue is that some of the Hebrew people and even priests, they were being tempted to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember, in the first century before 70 AD, as Christianity was spreading, as Paul was preaching, the sacrifices were still burning. That whole system was still going. Could you just imagine the pressure of someone who, you know, the peer pressure, come on, everybody's doing it. This is, you know, this is our thing. This is what we've been doing for thousands of years. What are you doing saying that you don't have to sacrifice anymore? The smell of the bread, the smell of the sacrifices, the temple. The temple was still standing and the smoke was still rising and priests were still coming and going. All that was still going on. And there was this temptation because they were ostracized, they were kicked out of their families, people stopped patronizing their businesses or whatnot, and there's this temptation to go back to the shadow rather than the reality. And can you just imagine how this would have settled on some of those people's ears who were tempted to go back? And he goes, we have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle right now have no right to eat. We have an altar that we can come to. We can go on in. We have access to God. We can partake of communion in celebration and remembrance for what Jesus did for us, that the way has been made and we can go on in. Can you just imagine that? And so here we see that just with all these sacrifices, Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice perfectly, and that he was killed outside the city for us. Now, these sacrifices in the Old Testament could not take away sin. They couldn't change the conscience, but they could bring a person back into fellowship with God. And they were indeed powerful pointers to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And just be rest assured, we will not be getting through chapter 5 tonight. So don't you worry. Now, just a couple more things, and then we'll read to the end. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus bore our sin. He took our sin. No, there were not guilty hands laid upon him like we see in Leviticus with the transferring of sin and guilt and shame to the interesting sacrifice. But I want you to think about this, that Jesus, as our sacrifice for sin, was there not plenty of guilty hands around at that time of the sacrifice of Christ? The hands of the Jewish leaders were guilty for falsely accusing Jesus of blasphemy. The hands of the people were guilty because they were crying out, maybe even lifting up their hands to their mouths, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Or the hands of Pilate, guilty, even though he declared the innocence of himself, he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Who does that? This man did. His hands were guilty. Pilate was guilty of perverting justice. Or how about the Roman hands who were guilty for whipping and beating Jesus and ultimately nailing him to the cross? And so I want you to understand that while there was not a solemn transfer of sin where someone actively laid their hands on Jesus, their guilty hands, guess what? There were plenty of guilty hands to go around. And Jesus took upon us the sin of the world. Well, then in verses 22 through 26, we see the offering for the rulers. Okay, it's very, very similar. But beginning in verse 22, when a ruler sinned, they would be able to offer a goat, all right? And then everything is very, very similar. If you drop down to verse 27, when someone common or just a person of the land or, you know, kind of any soul, if they sinned unintentionally, then they could bring a kid of the goats, verse 28, a female without blemish for his sin which he has sinned. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And you go all the way down, and it's the same. Or verse 32, if he brings a lamb, he could bring a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. He shall bring a female without blemish. And the same principle all the way down to verse 35. He shall remove all of its fat, and the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he's committed, and it shall be forgiven him. It's amazing. It's amazing that God has made a provision for sin, is it not? It's so good. So my friends, you know, we look at Leviticus. It's not just this old and dusty, crusty book in the Old Testament that why in the world would we go to church and study Leviticus? Because we can be blessed by studying the Word of God and understand so much in our Christian context. And we can see too how Jesus fulfilled everything, every yacht, every tittle, every aspect, not just the feasts, which many of you are familiar with, but every sacrifice that was commanded by God. And we have such a Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Well, Jesus, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace towards us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can read that we have an altar that is so wonderful to eat from, that others who have not confessed you as Lord, they have no right to eat. Lord, we have a wonderful altar that we can come and we can partake of you. We can have the forgiveness of sins. We can have just the wonderful hope of a future. Lord, where before as a rebel, we had no future. We had no hope. But now, Lord, we have a future and a hope in you. Lord, thank you for these things. And I just pray that you would allow your scripture, your truth, to sink down into our hearts, Lord. Some of these very technical and perhaps even unfamiliar truths and passages in the scripture. Lord, help us to understand. And if anything, Lord, help us to understand as we travel through Leviticus that you've called us to be holy and you've called us to do things your way. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for this time. In your name, amen.